It's sometimes hard to be able to figure out exactly what Paul is responding to in some of his letters. And one of the things that scholars will often do is they're going to try to decide what it is that was troubling the church that the letter the writer was responding to. It's kind of like listening to one half of a phone conversation and trying to figure out what's happened on the other end of the line. And in this case, I think one of the things that was really troubling the church in Corinth was that Paul just didn't seem, well, he didn't seem spiritual enough. And when I say spiritual, I'm meaning he didn't seem to be successful enough in practicing his spirituality, you might say. The real crux of the problem, I think, for them was that here was this apostle of the church, this great leader, and he had to resort to tent making to help supplement his income. Tent making for this learned leader. It's like thinking about the Pope going out and working as a pizza delivery guy part-time. It doesn't make sense. And in Roman times, the type of work that you did often determined your status in life. Those who worked with their hands and their back were considered to be a slightly lower status, for example, than those who were able to work with their head. So, a bricklayer or a tent maker, for example, would be of a lower status than someone like a teacher or a philosopher or a preacher or an apostle. And they look at Paul and they see that he's just not quite cutting it as an apostle. He's got to go out and get this part-time job. And they're saying, you know, maybe if he's not working out with this head thing, with this higher status, maybe that calls into question exactly who Paul is and what Paul should be doing as an apostle. Now, we get caught up in this same trap of appearances ourselves. I mean, things don't change that much over 2,000 years. Imagine you're calling a doctor. You got to call this specialist. So you get on the phone and you call for Dr. Jones. And the receptionist answers the phone, nice professional voice, and you say, I have to schedule an appointment. She says, oh, no problem. Let me refer you over to our scheduler. So she refers you over to the scheduler, and you have the nice kind of, you know, Bach cantata in the earpiece as you're waiting for the transfer. The scheduler gets on the line and says, oh, yes, Dr. Jones is a very busy doctor. The first time he'll be able to see you will be a week from Friday. You go, okay, a week from Friday. So the appointed time comes, and you drive to the office, and there's this nice, glistening, 10-story, white, professional building, very modern-looking. And you get in, you notice he's on the top floor. So you take the elevator up to the top floor, and there's these, the elevator doors open, and there's these nice glass doors with Dr. Jones's name embossed on the door. And you walk in, and there's this really nice waiting area, 8 or 10 people in there, you know, all waiting to see the good doctor. And you check in and sit down to one of the nice chairs. And you say to yourself, this guy must be good. Now imagine you're calling for Dr. Smith, another specialist in town. And you call up, and the phone's answered by Dr. Smith's wife. She's the receptionist, she's the scheduler, and she's the nurse. And you say, I'd like to schedule a time. And Mrs. Smith says, no problem. She says, do you want to come in this afternoon? And you say, well, it's kind of early. And they say, well, okay, how about tomorrow? I said, sure, what time? Well, what time's good for you? And okay, so 10 o'clock. And you get there at 10 o'clock the next morning, and you go up, and it's kind of a seedier neighborhood, and the building's kind of this kind of a red brick, single-story thing with not very many windows, and you're thinking, okay. And you go in, and the first thing that greets you is this nice greenish-blue shag carpet. And then you look at the walls, and the walls have this nice greenish-gold kind of flock wallpaper, you know, the kind they stopped making back in the 60s. And at the other end of the room is the receptionist counter where Mrs. Smith is. And she greets you and says, "The doctor will be with you in a minute," and asks you to have a seat, and you sit down in one of the molded plastic chairs. And you say to yourself as you're waiting, "What have I gotten myself into?" Now, we don't know a thing about Dr. Jones or Dr. Smith. But already our perceptions, the appearances, start working in our mind, and we assume Dr. Jones must be skilled. Dr. Jones is successful. Dr. Smith must be a little suspect because he can't make much of a living with his profession. It's the age-old story of if you want to be successful, you have to appear successful. And that, I think, is the trap that the church in Corinth was caught up in. Paul just didn't appear successful enough. And therefore, they start wondering, you know, if Paul's not throwing his weight around, if he's not out there demanding that we end up supporting him and these other churches support him, maybe he's not demanding it because he can't demand it. Maybe he's not throwing his weight around because he just doesn't have that much weight to throw around. Maybe Paul's a lightweight. Maybe he's not a real apostle. Not like those guys up in Jerusalem. Paul, never the wallflower, calls them on this. A little earlier in the letter, Paul had said, he has every right to demand of the churches that he serves and that he leads support him. Every right to demand that they support him. But he doesn't demand it. He doesn't demand it here. He's willing to work part-time at some other profession rather than demanding support from them. Then Paul says, if I did this of my own will, I'd have an expectation of reward. In other words, the Greek word for reward is misthos. If I did this of my own will, I'd have expectation of misthos. I'd have an expectation to receive payment for services rendered. But I'm not doing it because I'm here to make a living at it. I'm doing it, Paul says, because I can't help myself. I'm infected. It's in my blood. I've got to preach. I just can't help it. Fish got to swim. Birds got to fly. And Paul's got to preach. So what's the reward for Paul? What's the misthos for Paul? The reward for Paul isn't the support that he receives from them, although that itself would be a reward. The reward for Paul is the knowledge that he is able to take the love that was given to him by God and transfer that love to people around him, regardless of whether they have money in their pockets or not. So Paul has a right to receive a down payment on the honorarium before he comes to speak to the group. But he foregoes that right. Paul has a right to install turnstiles and charge admission before they come through the church doors. But Paul foregoes that right. Paul has a right to charge for the podcast downloads from his website. But he foregoes that right. Paul would rather stand on a street corner and talk to anybody who comes by to be able to share the good news of God's love. That's Paul's misthos. A few years ago, I was in a city in Mexico, a fairly poor neighborhood, and I spoke with this woman who had a house there, her and her husband. And she said, you know, every day I'd watch these kids go to school, go to grade school. And I knew that they didn't have breakfast before they went to school because their parents were too poor. And I knew that they weren't having breakfast at school because the school district's too poor. So I said to my husband one day, I'm going to make sandwiches. So she makes a couple dozen sandwiches. And then she goes out in front of her house, and she stands out there, and every time a kid walks by, she hands them a sandwich. And they'd say, "What's this for?" And she'd say, "You're hungry?" And they'd say, "Yeah." She goes, "Well, it's yours." And they'd say, "Any catch?" And she'd say, "No." And within a month or two, she and her husband were feeding over 100 students every day. And there'd be this line up in front of their house, and it would snake through their living room and through their dining room and into the kitchen, and the kid would grab a sandwich, he'd walk out the back door and on his way to school. And eventually she was able to find grocers and other people to help support this little project of hers. But I said to her, when you started doing this, did you do it with the idea that you'd actually be able to make this into something? She said, no. She goes, the kids didn't have money. You know, I know I couldn't charge them for it. It just worked out. Her misthos, her reward, was not that she's able to draw an income from this, but that she saw kids going to school with full bellies. Jesus talks about the misthos, the reward for doing good works. In Matthew, Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites. When they give alms, they have these trumpets that sound in front of them so everyone on the street and everyone in the temple knows that they're about to give alms to the poor. And Jesus says, and that's their reward, their misthos. Instead, he says, when you give alms, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And when you give in secret, God, who sees in secret, will give you your reward, your misthos. It's not that Paul didn't have a right to hope for payment, to hope for support from the churches. But the hope that he was having for support wasn't a contractual obligation back and forth, but a mutual exchange of love. Paul preached to them out of his love for them, and he was hoping that out of their love, they would offer their support. Not contractual, simply mutual love poured back and forth to each other. Do you get the distinction here? The moment that we do good works with the motivation of receiving a pat on the back or an attagirl from somebody, or a little bit extra bonus, the moment we do that, we've received our reward. But when we do good works, at least motivated in part by the idea to please God, to love a God who loves us, the moment we do that, our reward comes from God himself. In the next paragraph of this letter, Paul goes on to expand on his argument. Even though I am free of the demands and expectations of everyone, I voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people. Paul's been cut loose from the dictates of having to please people. That also means he's been cut loose from the dictates of having to follow certain religious laws. Paul is working without a script, you might say. He's free to improvise, to do whatever it takes to reach whoever he can reach. So Paul says, in effect, you're Jewish, you only eat kosher food? Hey, guess what? I'll just eat kosher food too, if it means I can hang out with you and talk with you. Hey, you eat non-kosher food? You like pork? I like pork too. Let's go to a barbecue together. Let's talk. Paul might even say something that's frightening to me, like, you enjoy to golf? I'll golf with you. I'll even golf on a Sunday sometime, if it means that I have a chance to share God's love with you when we're out of the back nine. You enjoy a beer after work on Fridays? I'll see you at the bar, if it means that I have a chance to be able to share with you what the love of Christ means. Paul is free to be anything to anybody because of his love for Christ who set him free. He's free, but he understands his gratitude is directed to God because God granted him that freedom. What are the rules, the unwritten rules in your life or even in my life that we have to go by, the good deeds that we might do in order to please other people? For some people, maybe it's having to be the first car in the parking lot at work in the morning and the last car to leave at night, because that's the way to impress the boss who works above us or to impress the employees who work below us. For some people, it might be having to live in a certain neighborhood because that's the way to show that we're successful. For other people, it might have to be live in a certain neighborhood because that's the way to show that we're humble. For some people, it may be being stuck in a relationship that's abusive or toxic because we're just afraid of what people will say if we blow the whistle, if we pull the plug, if we admit that this has been going on. Paul tells us that we're cut free, we're cut loose. Imagine this. Imagine that you're a wannabe actor or actress. And you're looking through the Sunday newspaper and you see that there's rehearsals, there's tryouts for this play that's going on. Hotshot director comes to town, he's looking for a cast. So you go to the rehearsal and you try out, and a couple days later, you get a phone call. Director on the line. He says, "Guess what? You've got the part." And you say, "Great. Which character am I going to play?" And he says, "Well, we'll talk about that a little bit later. Just come to the rehearsals." So the next week you show up to the rehearsals, first week of rehearsals. And it starts off fine, but it starts to get a little strange because what this director is doing is he's having the whole cast to sit out there and he's telling them the plot outline for Act One. And that's fine. It's a nice plot. It's a rich plot. Lots of characters. Lots of things going on. But as it unfolds, you realize you're not in Act One. And as it unfolds some more, you realize nobody that's sitting with you is in Act One either. And you're thinking, this is really kind of strange. Where's this going? Which is probably the same question you're asking right now. So then week two comes, and you go to the theater, and here's the director, and he's telling you all about Act Two of this play. And again, it's a wonderful play. It's a great story. You're starting to get a sense of what the playwright's going after here. But again, you're not in it, and neither is anybody else sitting there listening to it. Week three, Act Three. Same thing, and now you've built up your courage and you say to the director after the end of the third week, you say, "You know, this has been three acts now, and so far I don't see where my part comes in at all." And the director says to you, "Oh, just wait. Just next week, Act Four, your big moment. It's coming." So Monday, Act Four, week four. You go to the theater, but things are different. Because now the lights are on in the marquee, and there's the name of the play written out. And there's your name underneath the play. Title. You've got a lead role. You didn't even know you had a part yet. You've got a lead role. And you walk inside, and the whole theater is packed full of people. And you walk along behind the stage, and you see the stage is lit. And all the furniture's out there, and there's actually people playing parts out on the stage, and you're thinking, what the hell's going on? And you go over and you see the director and you say, "What's this all about?" And the director says, "That's Act Four. It's already happening, buddy. You're out there in about 5 or 10 minutes. And you say to him, "I don't have a part. What's my script? What are my lines?" And he says, "Haven't you been paying attention for the last 3 weeks? Don't you get a sense of what we want in this play? Don't you get some sense of what the playwright's trying to accomplish here? And you say, yeah, but I need some lines. Help me here. And he says, improvise. And the terrible thing is, he's got a smile on his face when he says it. And you think, improvise what? And he says, okay, look. He says, here's the packet. Read this over. You've only got a few more minutes left. You're due out pretty soon. So you rip open this packet. It's a manila envelope, and it's two sheets. The top of page one says, basic improv directions for your character. And you start to read, and the stage manager comes by and goes, 3 minutes, 3 minutes, and you're on. And you read, and it says, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, with all your soul. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. You flip to page two, hoping for something a little bit more. And there's the line that says, more complete improv instructions. And you read down here, and it says, your character is to love. And here's what that love is to look like. Your character's love is to be patient. It's to be kind. It's not envious or boastful or to be arrogant or rude. Your character will not insist on its own way. It will not be irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Your character is to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. The love of your character will never end. Everything else in Act 4 will come to an end, the page says. Right now, you only know your part, and barely that. But when Act 5 arrives, you'll know everything in full. Don't worry if you don't get it right, if you can't tell exactly what to do or what to say. You don't know how the play is going to turn out in full yet, but trust me, you'll like the ending. For now, you can see in a mirror only dimly, but soon you will see clearly. So get out there and show the crowd some faith. Show them some hope. Show them love. But most important, show them love. And with that, the stage director comes by, pats you on the back, gives you a shove, and says, you're on. We've been cut free in Jesus Christ, free to act out our part in a way that we believe will honor God, in a way that we believe will play into God's role for this world. And that gives us tremendous ability to improvise. I sometimes think God really doesn't care so much about what decisions we make in life. He doesn't have it all scripted out necessarily. He's more concerned with our motivation for the decisions that we make. Is it in line with our improv directions? You know the first three acts, right? They're contained in that little book that we have so abundantly in this church called the Bible. You know what Christ has done for you to get you to this part. You know what God wants from your character. Now get out there. Improvise. The stage is set. The lights are on. Break a leg. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that we become less focused on trying to find the script and more focused on responding to your love. Help us to live into that love. Help us to be able to enjoy the mythos of doing goodwill, doing good works, and pleasing you. In your Son's name, amen.